Amen. Thank you, Praise Team, for leading us today. Toby, thank you for leading us in our singing this morning. Good morning, church. So glad that you are here with us to worship our great God and Savior. And what a reminder, right? What a reminder that it is only our great God who can save us. It is only our great God who can make us alive again, that everything comes to us through Jesus Christ. He's the one who came down. Church history-wise, we think about the significance of the day. The day is Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem here just the week or so, the week leading up to his ultimate death on the cross and then resurrection. So it's a significant time for us as we consider where we are in the church calendar and the celebration that our God saves through Christ, who is the living Savior. Please turn your Bibles to James in chapter 2, if you will. James in chapter 2. You know, in life, there are some things that just go well together, just naturally. Like, you hear the first term, and you can just fill in the blank of the second term. So let's just do that. Let's just say these things go together. They just naturally go together, like peanut butter and... that was too many different words. Let's try it again. Salt and... spaghetti and... bacon and... everything, right? Bacon and, in fact, we had one of Anison's friends over this week. She came over after school and she ended up eating dinner with us that evening. And we were having some bacon. And it turns out, like, I thought she didn't like the taste of bacon. So we were about to kick her out of the house, right? But just kidding, we didn't kick her out of the house. But it wasn't that she doesn't like the taste of bacon. It's that she loves pigs so much, she couldn't bear the thought of eating bacon. So then we did kick her out of the house at that point. Just kidding, we didn't kick her to the house. But some things just go naturally together, right? We understand that. And in life, there are things that naturally go together, but they don't have to go together. But also in life, there are things that must go together. Like, they must go together. I mean, like thunder and lightning. I mean, scientifically, they must go together. Now, this is going to be more information than you want, but there's a sudden increase with lightning, right? There's a sudden increase of pressure and temperature associated with a bolt of lightning. And when this happens, it creates a sonic shock wave caused by the rapid expansion of air, and it produces the sound of thunder. Okay? Produces sound there. So if there's lightning, there's going to be thunder. And you think about all the different ways that thunder sounds. Like, sometimes it is a sharp and a loud and a quick crack. And sometimes it's a succession of those, and sometimes it's just like a rolling sound, a rolling grumble sound. You've all heard thunder. You know what it's like. There's a lot of different ways that it can sound. Well, spiritually speaking, there are some things that must go together. And one of those things is saving faith and good works. Saving faith and good works of faith. And while those good works will look different among different people, in the individual lives of those who are following Christ, saving faith will produce good works. We can count on this. Now, this morning, we're concluding our three-week series that we've entitled Love Like Jesus, right? We're going to love like Jesus. And the first week, we looked at the first half of James chapter 2, and we talked about not showing partiality and how showing partiality goes against what God has commanded, the example that he's shown us in Christ, and it's unloving to show partiality. Then last week, we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we talked about coming together for the good. We took the Lord's Supper last week, and Paul is admonishing from 1 Corinthians 11 how the church in Corinth was coming together, but it wasn't for the good, it was for the worse, because they were excluding people, and they weren't loving people, and they weren't reconciled to each other. But we are to come together for the good. That means that we're seeking to love others, to love like Jesus. Today we're going to look at James chapter 2, and we're going to see how we are to practice our faith, how loving one another means that we practice our faith. And all of this series, really what we've been doing is we've been taking some of the themes that were prevalent in our study of the book of Amos, which we've been through this earlier this year, and we'd kind of just dig a little bit deeper and applying some of these themes to our life. So today we're going to see that loving like Jesus means practicing your faith. One of the big indictments that God had against the people that he spoke to the people through the prophet Amos was that they weren't loving They were just going through the motions of their religion. They were singing their songs and they were bringing their offerings and they claimed this great faith, but God would have nothing of it. Why? Because they did not love. They did not show compassion. They did not practice justice. Well, today we're going to see that part of our loving like Jesus really is about practicing our faith. We're called to love God and we're called to love others. We're called to love like Jesus. And that means practicing our faith. So would you stand? We're going to read in James chapter 2. We're going to be looking at more or less the whole chapter this morning, but right now I just want us to read verse 14 together and then we'll pray as we get started this morning. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Let's pray. Lord, I pray even now that you would help us, that you would help us to embrace your word, that you would help us to live your word, that you would help us to love like Jesus, that you would help us to practice our faith. This is what you desire, and this is what your Spirit is at work creating within us, a desire and a motivation because of your great grace and because of your great love to live for your glory, to love like Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, in verse 14, what we just read, James poses a rhetorical question to his readers, to the church, to those who are scattered. He says, can faith without works save a person? If someone is claiming to have faith, yet that faith does not lead to, does not motivate someone towards good works, is that faith any good? Is it genuine? Is it saving faith? And then in verse 17, if you look there, you'll see that he answers his own question. His own rhetorical question, faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. So essentially, what James is saying is that so-called faith that doesn't lead to life change, that doesn't result in good works, is a dead faith. It is not a saving faith. Now, before we jump into the text, before we jump into James chapter 2, the second half of that chapter, I want to just camp out here for a few minutes and answer some questions about the necessity of good works as flowing from saving faith, and what good works are even, how we categorize them, what they even look like. What are good works? So I would say that the reason that James can be so certain that faith without works is dead is because he's listened to Jesus. Number one, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's listened to Jesus. And we're going to see today, a little bit later in the sermon, how Jesus correlated the idea of being born again, being a good tree, and having good works. But not only that, he listened and he heard what the prophets of old had to say. And specifically, he listened to what Ezekiel had to say. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet, spoke against the people in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant who did not honor the covenant, who rebelled against God. And he prophesied that the glory of God was moving away, was going away because they had so belittled the covenant that God had made with them. But he spoke of the day that was coming when there was a new covenant that would come. A new covenant in Christ. See, the old covenant, it gave us a law and it said, this is how you can walk in a way that pleases God. This is the way that you can walk in a life that will lead to the most joy. But the problem was we had no ability to obey it because of our sin. We were enslaved to sin. So we would rebel and we'd fall and we wouldn't live up to the covenant. But in comes Christ who obeyed the law fully, who listened fully to God, who fully submitted himself to the will of God. And he loved in everything and he worked. He lived in such a way that he would then die on the cross for sinners to make us right. And upon his resurrection, the apostle said, look, if you put your hope and your trust in Christ, then you will experience forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, and the Spirit of God will then live in you. You'll be born again. Okay, so this is an important concept, that we will be made spiritually alive. Where once spiritual death reigned, In Christ, we are made spiritually alive. And that means we're born again, right? We're regenerated. We had a heart that was dead spiritually towards God, but in Christ, the Spirit of God makes us alive. Now, this is background here to what Ezekiel is going to prophesy about in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24 through 27. Now, listen to what Ezekiel says. He's speaking to the people, those who are in captive and those who will come to Christ ultimately. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, right? So what he's saying is, I'm going to take that dead heart that is dead because of your rebellion and sin, and I'm going to give you a new heart, and it's going to be a living heart. It's going to be a heart that is a heart of flesh, and it yearns for righteousness. It beats spiritually. Listen to what he says there in verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you, right? The hope of the new covenant. Like God is now dwelling with his people. The Spirit of God is now in us. And what is the Spirit going to do? And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What is the Spirit of God doing in the life of the believer, of the one who is trusting in Christ, the one who's experienced new life? He's at work changing us. Life transformation. Now, where we didn't care about God's rules, we didn't care about God's statutes, we didn't care about this, the Spirit of God is now working in us, motivating us, moving us to listen, moving us to obedience, moving us, we can say, even to good works. And he's doing all of this by the power of his Spirit. The next chapter, Ezekiel chapter 37, is that vision that we've all heard about, we've all sung about, the vision of the valley of the dry bones, right? So Ezekiel sees this valley, and there's all these skeletons there, okay? And they're all, you know, just bones that are dead, of course, and God's going to do something, right? The Spirit of God's going to breathe. And these bones are going to come to life. They're going to start coming together, and they're going to start putting on a new self. And this is a picture of the dead in sin being made alive in Christ by the power of the Spirit and the grace of God. So God is doing something here. So James's confidence then, friends, stems from the promise of God in new life and in the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, what about the person? I mean, you're like, okay, I get that, right? I get it. Like, God's Spirit is within us, and we're going to start to do this. We're going to live differently. There's going to be good works. But what about that person who made a profession a long time ago? Like, when they were a little kid, and they even have a baptism certificate in a frame, but they've never really lived for Christ. Their life looks nothing like it ought to look when we think about what it looks like to live for Jesus Christ, according to Scripture. What about that person? I mean, what about once saved, always saved? And that person said they were a Christian, and now we don't ever see any evidence of it in their life. What do we make of that? Well, my response to that is this. We don't know the heart, so we can't judge with certainty, and we shouldn't judge in that sense either. And we should never use what we're talking about here, this idea of saving faith and works, as a weapon against other people or as ammunition to say, hey, you're not even following Christ. That's not what this is about. However, we should say, do we believe the testimony of God or do we believe the testimony of man or woman? Because what God is saying is that if you are in Christ, then there is going to be change. There is going to be difference. Because of the presence of my Spirit in your life, there will be something more. There will be. Do we believe the testimony of God, or do we believe the testimony of someone else? Now, just a quick disclaimer. Ezekiel 36 is not a statement about the nature of sanctification. It doesn't mean that once we're in Christ, we reach perfection, or we've moved beyond this struggle with sin. Struggle against sin. It doesn't mean that once we're in Christ, we're protected from any temptation and we never fall anymore. No, that's not what that passage is about. The passage is simply about God making new what was once dead. God giving life to what once had no life. And the promise then of his Spirit, who is transforming us, who is moving us in the direction that pleases him. Friends, every follower of Jesus Christ continues to struggle with sin. We battle against sin, but we do so now from the standpoint of slaying sin in our lives or crucifying sin in our lives rather than it slaying us. I mean, think about this. The unsaved person does not battle against sin for righteous reasons. I'm not saying that the unsaved person doesn't ever battle against sin. Whether they would call it sin or not is not necessarily the point. But they may very well battle against what we would understand as sin because they don't want the negative consequences in this life. Well, I'm not going to do that, or I need to stop doing that because I see the consequences for doing that are not better than the rewards for engaging in that. Like, I'm going to stop, but it's not for the sake of righteousness. It's not because they want to live for the glory of God. It's not because they want to please or seek to live in righteousness. Okay, so there's a difference between our motivation. But in Christ, we've been set free. And as we walk with the Spirit, we will not carry out the lusts of the flesh, and our motivations for battling against sin are more Christ-centered and God-centered, right? We want to die to sin, and we want to live to righteousness. Now, that said, I believe that Ezekiel 36 does teach that the Holy Spirit will lead us into righteousness, and that by God's grace and by God's power, we will produce good fruit. We will produce good works. And this, frankly, accords with what Paul writes in Ephesians in chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's going to say, look, you were dead in your trespass and sin, but now you're made alive in Christ, and this is all through grace, right? It's all, you're saved by grace, and that comes through faith. It's all in Christ. It's a gift to you. But then in verse 10, he goes on to say that for those who are in Christ, they are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right, this is significant. In other words, what God is saying is that he has it planned out, that we are called to walk in good works. We're called to walk with the Spirit. As we do, we produce fruit and good works. Can we rebel against that? Yes. And do we rebel against that? Yes, maybe daily. But there's a battle. There's a battle taking place. Well, you might be thinking, what qualifies as a good work? What do good works look like? Well, friends, there's no way to rattle off a list of acceptable good works because there's a multiplicity of good works. But I think we can draw some general conclusions, okay? Let's categorize good works. Let's spend some time categorizing good works. You're going to see this come up here on the screen, okay? The first is repentance. The first is repentance. Now, it's true that in one sense, repentance is a gift. It's the grace of God in our lives, and it is granted to us. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter sees this vision. He goes to speak to the Gentiles, right? To Cornelius. He goes to his house and he speaks to him. He talks about the gospel. And upon the proclamation of the gospel to people who are outside of the covenant of God, right? Non-Jews, they hear and they listen. And when Peter's explaining it, he says, look, we see now that God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles. It's a repentance that leads to life. And what he's saying is it's a repentance, God-given repentance, that leads to spiritual life through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Beholding the glory of Christ, they recognize their sin, they turn from it, and they live for the glory of Christ. They want to live under the kingship of Christ. And Peter says this is a God-given thing. It's granted. But on the other hand, it is also a work. In that sense, it is a duty of the Christian life that we would continually be about repentance, right? Saving faith leads to repentance of sin. John the Baptist spoke of this in part in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, verses 7 and 8, and then I'll skip to verse 10. All these people are coming now to be baptized, and some of these people are religious leaders who are hypocrites. And he says to them, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we'll skip down here to verse 10. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, well, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages." Do you see what's going on here? The Holy Spirit in the life of a follower of Christ is going to bring conviction of sin. What is sin? Sin are those things in our lives, the attitudes, the actions, the words, the thoughts that go against God's will and go against God's ways. And when we're in sin, God's Spirit then, the grace of God, convicts us of that sin so that we will then turn from that sin. We'll confess that sin. So John the Baptist is going through this different array of people here. What are we supposed to do? Well, don't take money from people. What are we supposed to do? Well, don't steal things. What are we supposed to do? I mean, so we put off and we put on. Isn't that what repentance is? We turn from sin, but don't we just put on it? We don't just put it off, we put on righteousness. So we stop lying because the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin and we start telling the truth. We stop gossiping and we start encouraging. So repentance is one aspect, I think, of what might be a good work in our lives, from our lives. Number two, love. Love is a work. It's a work of God in our lives, and it's a work that we are called to. Love for God and love for others, right? Scripture teaches us that God's Spirit is purposing to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. This is what God's Spirit is doing. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. And we know that Jesus is the one who loved God with all that he was and loved others as himself. We are to love and live like Jesus Christ. And this is what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives. This is what the Spirit of God is seeking to create in our lives, transforming us in this way. My former pastor, doctoral supervisor, Bill Cook, you've met him because he's been here before, did a marriage conference with us one time, suggests that one could replace that word works in James chapter 2 with the word love in James chapter 2, and you wouldn't miss a beat, right? And I believe he's correct because love is a distinguishing mark of the Christian faith, a distinguishing mark of God's children. Over and over we see this. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, he who does not love is not from God or does not know God. So the Spirit of God then is creating within the believer a love for God and a love for others, which, friends, is the motivation for the works and the deeds that we do, which leads us now to the third category, what is called obedience, right? Obedience or turning to holiness. See, I mentioned love first because I believe that obedience results from loving Jesus. Obedience results from loving Jesus. If we love God, there will be a sincere desire to obey. In fact, Jesus says this more or less in John chapter 14 on two different occasions, in verse 15 and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit, we are to put off sin and to put on holiness. We are to seek to follow the one true and living God and his word. Now, let's just make sure that we're getting the order right here. This is important. Let's make sure we're getting the order right. It's not that we do good works. It's not that we love so that we can earn salvation. Or so that we can earn God's favor. That's not it. That's backwards. It is, we have been saved by the grace of God, and because of that, because of his great love and mercy and kindness shown to us, we serve. We love. We give. It's really important that we understand the order. When I was a youth pastor back in late 1990s, early 2000s, I took students, junior high students, to Chattanooga, Tennessee at the time, and we were doing some missions there, and one of the places that we stayed at, we had to go to this local YMCA in order to shower and all that kind of stuff, so we would go there, and I remember one time in the locker room, this older gentleman asking me what we were doing with all these, you know, younger people here, and I kind of told him, I said, hey, well, we're at a church, and we're with a church in North Carolina, and we're here doing some missions. And he said, oh, okay, I see what it is. It's a Baptist church. Yeah, that's right, it's a Baptist church. Yeah, you guys do works because you want to be saved. And I said, well, you know, there probably are a lot of Baptists who believe that, that you do work so that you can be saved. There's a lot of other denominations that believe that too, okay? But that's errant. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what Baptists teach either. But he couldn't get it through his mind. Like, we're doing this because we're trying to earn our way to salvation. I just had to say, sir, that's not what's going on here. What we're doing is because we have experienced the grace of God in salvation, we are loving. What we're doing here is an overflow of what God has already done in our lives. And it's really, really important that we get the order right. Now, some people wonder if both James's word here in James chapter 2, specifically in verse 24, if you're in James right now, just look at verse 24 with me, if you will. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. They wonder if that statement and what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 can be true. Right? In Romans chapter 4, Paul very clearly says, look, you're justified by faith alone and not by works. So can these things come together? Well, it's important to understand the context in which each author is writing. Both authors are attempting to debunk a false understanding of salvation. See, James is addressing the view of salvation that one can be saved, genuinely saved, apart from any life change, apart from any good works. Paul, on the other hand, is confronting a view of salvation that says, look, if I just obey the law enough, then I'm going to be okay with God. This is what legalism teaches, right? Like, as long as I just follow the covenant, as long as I just believe, as long as I just believe this is the right way and I walk in this way, then I'm going to be okay. But the problem is we can't because we don't live that way. We rebel in our sin. So there's two different starting points, two different audiences and two different arguments. James's point, good works flow from genuine faith. If there are no good works, no life transformation, then there is no saving faith. But Paul's point is, good works have no value in and of themselves of making one right with God. Why? Well, only Jesus is perfect, and God demands perfection. And since only Jesus is perfect, none of us are going to earn our way. Our only hope to be right with God is through faith in the perfect one, in Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sin, and then rose again. So they're two different arguments coming from two different starting points, but we need to hear them both and we need to believe them both. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus has saved us, he saved us in such a radical way that our life will be transformed for the glory of God. And that will lead to good works. And that will lead to putting off sin, and that will lead to putting on righteousness. So let's look again here at James chapter 2, and we're going to seek to recognize saving faith, okay? We're going to seek to recognize saving faith. And the first thing we see there in verse 14 is that saving faith is more than just a mere profession of faith. Saving faith is more than just a mere profession of faith. So in the Bible Belt, where we live, and where we understand where it is, it's east of us and south of us, and we understand the Bible Belt in the United States. There's a lot of people who claim to be Christians. Truthfully, it's not just the Bible Belt, it's everywhere. There's a lot of people who claim to be a Christian, to claim to be a follower of Christ. But just because someone claims something does not necessarily make it true, right? I mean, every parent in this room who has kids who can talk know this to be the fact. Just because you can claim something does not make what they are claiming true. Which, by the way, is really important we recognize. Because everything that our kids say does not mean it is exactly what they're saying, whether they're talking about themselves or they're talking about someone else. But the fact is, it's true for all of us, right? In every area of life, there are claims that are made that are not necessarily true. We've seen this. We see it in the news all the time, right? We see it in politics, and we see it in business, and we see it in academics. Just consider the college admission scandals of the past 4 or 5 years, right? Not everything that someone claims is true. There are studies out there that say that nearly 50% of resumes out there contain falsehoods. That on their resume, people lie about things in order to make themselves look better, in order to get whatever it is they're trying to get. And unfortunately, there are church members who have false resumes as well. There are church members who make claims But those claims don't necessarily mean they're true. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So here's the point. Those who are truly in Christ will do the will of the Father. Not perfectly, but there will be a desire and a concern for doing the will of the Father. They will practice the faith that they profess to have. But secondly, notice also that saving faith is more than just lip service. Saving faith is more than just lip service. Look at verse 15 through 17. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So James is illustrating the point that he makes there in verse 14, right? True compassion, Jesus' compassion, always is going to lead him to action. And James is saying that if we have faith that is not leading to action, then we have to question whether it's any good. John writes about this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, right? We see a brother or sister in need, but we don't help. Very similar to what James writes here in verses 15 through 17. Can the love of God truly be in us? That's the question. Now, the example here that James gives, or even what John gives, is very specific, right? Very specific to seeing a need and to helping. But you apply that to any area of life. Do you see something out there? Do you profess something out there, but your life looks completely different and there's no movement towards what you're claiming? It's more than just lip service. This is what James is telling us. James is saying that it's not enough to have the impulse to do something, but that saving faith will instead lead to actually doing that thing. Number three, saving faith is never isolated from good works. Look at verse 18, if you will. "But someone says, or someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' James responds, 'Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So James anticipates a challenge to what he's saying here, okay? He's anticipating a challenge. And this person says, "Look, I have faith. I have faith. I don't need works." And James says, "Oh, yeah, you do actually. Saving faith is observable by our works in part," right? You don't have any good works, then you don't have saving faith. This is what he's getting at. In fact, God declares saving faith is always or necessarily results in good works. This is what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, now again, Jesus is speaking here against the religious leaders, the wolves in sheep's clothing, but listen to what he says when he talks about the tree and knowing the fruit. Chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit." You'll recognize them by their fruit. Friends, if God has changed your heart, if God has changed your heart by his grace, through the power of his Spirit, then your life will reflect that. This is what James is saying. And the opposite is true as well. The opposite is true as well. In fact, Paul, writing to Titus on the island of Crete, the church there, he's speaking specifically of those who are in the religious vein of things, okay? Maybe they're in the church, maybe they're just in the religious community, whatever, they claim to know God. Listen to what he says here in verse 16 of chapter 1. Paul is describing them. They profess to know God, okay? They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul's argument is this: a consistent lifestyle characterized by the deeds of the flesh proves a heart that is far from grace. A consistent lifestyle that is characterized by the deeds of the flesh proves a heart that is far from the grace of God. Well, finally, we see that saving faith is more than intellectual assent. It's more than intellectual assent, or it's more than correct doctrine. In verses 19 and 20, or let me just read verse 19 for you, James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, James here is referencing what is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, right? The Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 4, right? So this was a doctrine that every Jewish person would learn from an early age, the doctrine of who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, right? So we're talking here about the truth that God is one. And every Jewish person would have been learning this from an early age. And James says, oh, you believe that? That's great. But guess what? Even the demons believe that. And it doesn't do them any good. And what James is trying to teach us here is that saving faith is more than just believing some things. It's more than just having a right understanding in some certain areas of your life. We have a couple in our church who posted some pictures of a trip they took to Dallas, and they went to one of those they went to one of those, you know, flight simulator things where you're kind of on this air blowing upward, and you're kind of mimicking like you're skydiving on these things. And so it got me thinking about skydiving this week. And I was just considering, like, you know, I don't know if any of you have ever been skydiving. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I haven't. I won't. But you go skydiving, and you probably have to take a little bit of class or some time of like learning everything about the parachute and the height and the elevation and when to pull the cord. And you can do all your own research, right? You can know like at what elevation you have to have a mask so you can actually breathe the air. You can know the best time to pull the ripcord. You can know the way to pack it. You can know everything there is to know about skydiving. But if you never pull the cord, what's going to happen? Yeah, you're not going to make it. And you can know everything there is to know about God. You can know everything you know there is about a man named Jesus. But if you never put your trust in Jesus, in his perfect life, his sacrificial, substitutionary death on a cross for your sin, and his resurrection from the dead, you never put your trust and your hope in him, then you are not saved. And you will not be saved. There are men and women throughout history who know of who Christ is. May even think he was a great guy, but have never put their trust to be made right with God in him alone. And apart from putting your trust in Jesus, confessing that you are not enough and that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again for you, then there is no salvation. It may seem like James is doing overkill here on the concept of works. And while he does talk about works, ultimately, friends, what I believe he's talking about is the nature of saving faith. And loving like Jesus means that we will practice our faith. And this certainly means that we're going to seek to live a life that is pleasing to God, a life of holiness and obedience. But I want to close by pointing out just a few things about the horizontal aspect of practicing your faith. Practicing your faith means compassion for others. It means serving others. It means helping others in various ways. Sometimes that might be financial help. Sometimes that might be physical help. Sometimes that might just be emotional support. Sometimes that means you're going to be committed to praying for that person. It means caring for the least of these. It means confessing your sins against others and then being willing to forgive and seek forgiveness from others when you've sinned against them. It means serving your church. It means bearing one another's burdens. It means speaking truth into the lives of people who are confused or maybe who are going the wrong direction and being willing to receive that in return. This is what loving like Jesus looks like practically in our lives. This is practicing your faith. Now, we don't have time to look at the rest of the chapter, the end of James chapter 2, but you can see the examples of Abraham and the examples of Rahab and how their faith led to works, how their trust in God led to works, and how their works, James says, proved their faith. And you can see how they loved. And you can see how they loved by practicing their faith. I want to close with just an illustration from Bunyan's great work, Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is an important book in church history. One of the characters' names is Christian. He's the main character. He meets on his journey to the celestial city a man named Mr. Talkative. Christian discerned from his encounter with Mr. Talkative that Mr. Talkative had the knowledge of saving faith, and a knowledge of salvation, and even the right word to describe it, but that that knowledge had not changed him. So he knew all about what faith was, but the knowledge of that faith had not made an impact in his life. Christian's friend, one of his traveling friends for a time, his name was Faithful. And he began to talk to this man, Mr. Talkative. And he says, "For knowledge, great knowledge, may be obtained in the mysteries of the gospel, and yet no work of grace in the soul." In other words, we can know all this stuff, and nothing change within. Faithful then proceeds to tell Talkative exactly what a work of grace in the soul looks like. He says it's conviction of sin and confession of faith in Christ, and it's a life answerable to that confession, to wit, a life of holiness, heart holiness, family holiness, if he have a family, and by conversation, holiness in the world, which is, in general, teacheth him inwardly to abhor sin, and himself for that in secret, to suppress it in his family and to promote holiness in the world, not by talk only, as a hypocrite or a talkative person may do, but by a practical subjection in faith and love to the power of the word. Here's the point. For in Christ, there's going to be life change. We're going to learn to love righteousness. We're going to desire it because of our great God and because of his great grace and his great love. And then that's going to motivate us to practice our faith. May we, church, be such people who love like Jesus and who practice our faith. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you. For your kindness and your goodness, we say thank you. For your mercy, which is never failing, we say thank you. For saving us, we say thank you. And we recognize that we had nothing to offer. That all we bring to the table is our sin and our need for salvation. And you provide exactly what we need in Christ. God, move in this room, in this place. Our great desire is to love like Jesus for his glory and for our good and the good of your people. Lord, do this, we pray. Amen. Church, as we transition to a time of invitation, I want you to know that we are here. If you have questions about what it is to be saved, if you have questions about the nature of saving faith, if you have questions about how you can have forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life, we are here. We want to talk with you and pray with you. If you're watching at home online, you can fill out that Connect card, and there's a place at the very bottom to comment. We would love to know that you were here, to how we can pray for you. And if you have questions about what it means to follow Christ and to be saved, then let us know. We will follow up with you, and we'd love the opportunity to do that. Maybe there's someone here who just want prayer. You're going through difficulty in life, and you want to ask God to be at work, and you want support. I would encourage you right where you are, maybe to gather a few people that you're close to and just to pray. Or if you like, our staff will be up here, and we'd love to meet with you here, and we'd love to pray with you. Maybe you're ready to join our church. Like in the first service, we had a young man, Parker, who came forward to join our church. He's in college, and what a blessing it is. He's been through the process. Maybe that's you, and you're ready to come and to say, I want to be part of this church because you've finished the process and all that. Or maybe you're ready to be baptized. Maybe God is at work in your life and in your heart, and you are ready to be baptized because you have put your trust in Christ. We would love to celebrate with you. God's at work. How is he at work in your life? Would you stand and respond appropriately, please?